You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in Matthew 28, the very last chapter in the book of Matthew. I think we started this journey together, I don't know, I think it was winter, maybe last fall. We've been talking about a lot of different things. We've been moving through, and then summer hits and schedules changed, and some of you were on a beach trip, and then I was on a beach trip, and it gets crazy. We're finally finishing up. Just to put this in the larger context, right? We have recently discussed the crucifixion of Christ, which he predicted himself would happen multiple times, which the Old Testament predicted multiple times. Read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22. This was the culmination, going all the way back really to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, that God would come in the person of Jesus Christ and die to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon himself so that we could be reconciled to him. And we've talked a lot as we've studied through the book of Matthew that Jesus talked about this over and over and over again. But one of the problems was the audience of Jesus' day, they were actually expecting the Messiah to come because of Old Testament prophecies that squarely landed that the Messiah would come at some point during that era, be born of a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, be born of the tribe of Judah. There were all these authenticating factors that were there. And so when Jesus shows up and starts making the blind see and healing the lame and raising the dead, people are like, Messiah is here. But what they're expecting is, from in terms of Messiah, is some kind of conqueror. Somebody who's going to unite Israel, overthrow Rome, and establish a 1,000-year kingdom where God rules on his throne from Jerusalem. And so when Jesus shows up and he starts saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised after 3 days. They're like, God can't die. The Messiah didn't come to die. The Messiah came to rule. And so when he starts talking about this stuff, you sort of get like this, people have these strong presuppositions about who you are and what you're about. And they're like, he's going to die in some kind of metaphorical way. It's going to be like, I don't know, but it's definitely not going to be this. So when Jesus says things like in Luke 9, 22 through 24, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life for my sake, you will save it. One of the, I think, worst sales pitches in history in terms of joining a religious movement. Literally saying, they're going to kill me. I'm going to raise. But if you want to live a full life, a great life, pick up your cross, which, you know, to us it means like, oh, a cute little cross around my neck and some earrings. No, it means an instrument of ultimate torture and death, the most sort of horrific picture of slaughter in his day. He's like, pick up your electric chair and follow me. And that you have to be willing to lay down your life, and by doing so, you will save it. You will find fulfillment and truth and greatness and purpose, but only by prioritizing serving others over yourself. So they read this stuff, they're present when he's saying this stuff, and it's just like, the disciples, they're like, I don't know, they're just like, nah, 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 I can't hear you. Or they're just like, oh, he's going to die in our hearts, I don't know. But what we do know is Messiah is going to reign. He's going to rule, he's going to overthrow Rome. So even though he says this over and over again, they're confused. They know that he said it. They don't know what it means. They don't know how it fits with the overall picture like we do now in terms of that there are two comings of Christ. The first one was as the suffering servant. The second one, which is still in our future, will be as the conquering king. They're confused. They're not understanding the dynamics. Jesus is trying to say, guys, support me, pray for me, be with me, help me. And they're like, yeah, let's go get those Romans. So last time we were in the book of Matthew, a few weeks ago, we talked about how Peter had betrayed Christ and then kind of returned, and, you know, even though this was a horrible betrayal, and kind of rejoined with the community. Judas has ended his own life tragically, never to experience what Jesus might have said to him had he turned back to Christ after betraying him. And so now we're in this period where Jesus is crucified, dead, and in a tomb. And everybody's kind of freaking out. Everybody's sad. This would have been a very low moment. I mean, the evidence would point to that there's some hope. I mean, they do believe in what they saw. And they do know he said that he would raise from the dead. And they had seen amazing things. Everyone understood this. In fact, as we're going to see in a few minutes in our passage, the Pharisees were listening because they took precautions against this. They set up a guard around the tomb to ensure that no one came and stole the body and then claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. They sealed it and stationed a Roman guard around it. So they were aware and kind of guarding against. Of course, they didn't believe there was any way Jesus was going to come back. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. But they thought his disciples might be dastardly enough to fake it, so they took precautions. The disciples, we see them, they're just kind of sad and coming together and they're praying and they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do next. And so everyone is surprised when the tomb ends up empty after 3 days. Let's read the whole passage. This is all of chapter 28. It says, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. The Greek here on dead faint is, it's they appeared as though they were dead. So they passed out, like Roman guards, centurions, spears, soldiers, the big fuzzy thing on their head. They're like, drop, passed out. Then the angel spoke to the woman. Don't be afraid, he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. So this giant boulder has been rolled aside. The Roman guard are passed out on the ground from panic. And he's like, I would like to give you a tour of Jesus's tomb. Notice it's empty. And now go quick and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. Like they're going to forget. What were we supposed to tell the disciples? Oh, right, the tomb's empty. The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him and grasped his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. So they have not only the evidence of watching the Romans pass out, the stone roll aside, an angel sitting up there saying, Jesus isn't here. On their way back, they see Jesus himself. It's true. He's risen from the dead. As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. And they told the soldiers, you must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. So they're doing damage control, this thing that, you know, they had been preventing or trying to keep from happening. You know, one thing I want to point out here is notice the capability of the hardness of heart of man, right? These guys were so sure that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, they killed him. And then when they remembered, he was said he was going to raise after 3 days as proof that he was the Messiah. And the Roman soldiers come up and they're like, something crazy happened. There was a giant earthquake. A man with a face like lightning was sitting on top of the seal and we all passed out. They're like, okay, what's our story? It can't be true. from their perspective, no amount of evidence, nothing that anyone can do, nothing that anyone can say, no empirical evidence can prove to them that they're wrong, because they've already made up their mind regardless of the evidence. So they come up with this plan, just say you fell asleep, which, by the way, this is not a good plan for the Roman soldiers. Likely there were at least four Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. A watch, in protocol in Roman times, if you set a watch, it was typically four Roman soldiers on four-hour shifts. So four guys would replace four guys every 4 hours. And if you fell asleep, they would kill you. And so they're saying, tell them that you fell asleep, but we'll smooth it over with the governor and tell him it's not your fault and make sure you don't get killed. Here's a lot of money to lie. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you and you won't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it to today. So Matthew's like, this is still what they're saying. As he's writing this, he's like, that's what's going on. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them doubted. Even then, they're like, this can't be real. This has to be some kind of crazy fake. How can someone we know was dead? Jesus is back. He's here. And Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. End of the book of Matthew. It stops right there. Jesus raises from the dead, meets with his disciples, and hands them the ball. He says, I've carried it this far. Now the job is yours to go and tell everyone the truth about who God is, about what I've done, about what it means, and to teach people the importance of living for spiritual things according to the principles of love and mercy and peace and patience and kindness that I have modeled and taught during my time with you. It's your turn. And that's where we've been ever since. Jesus continuing to spread the word through people who have come to believe and who try to live their lives according to what Jesus says is true. For 2,000 years, we've been doing that. And the results have been rather incredible from a historical perspective when you think it started with, you know, maybe 100, 200 people in Jerusalem. And now there are millions and millions of Christians all over the world. But that's the mission. That's the goal. That's the continuation of Jesus' work. And that is what we believe. We believe we are called to go and make disciples of all nations. But a key and core part of that belief is based upon the importance of the resurrection. This is central. And then that might be confusing. You're like, well, why do you have to believe in the resurrection? Can't you just be like, Jesus is God, things are good? There are things in the Bible. There are a lot of things that Christians actually disagree on. They interpret scripture differently. This is why you get different denominations and different Christians, even in history, killing each other over stupid things like whether you should be sprinkled when you're baptized or dunked. Because man is dumb. But there are things that the Bible says are central, they're core. You're not a Christian, according to the Bible, if you don't hold a couple of important things. And the Bible is very clear on what those things are. Now, we all make up things, and we make certain things more important than they should be, and all these other things. But I could show you from the Bible the things that the Bible says make you a Christian. These are things that theologians refer to as essential doctrines, right? One essential doctrine is that Jesus Christ is both human and God at the same time. And you can read about the importance of that in Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:7. But essentially what goes with this is that if Christ isn't God, then he has no eternal nature. He can't die for everyone. He has to have God's nature in order to die for all people. Because if he was just a person, he could only take the sin of one person upon himself. But because he's God, he could take the punishment that we all deserve upon himself, because he has an eternal nature. Jesus had to be human because he died in our place. Only humans are affected by Jesus' death on the cross. He died for the sins of mankind. So he has to be a human being to replace a human being. He has to be God to replace all human beings. And the Bible's very clear on that. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Any organization, teacher, anyone else who teaches other than that is outside of what the Bible says is essential. Another essential component, according to the Bible, that you have to believe if you want to be a Christian, is that you cannot earn God's love. You cannot, by going to church, by giving your money, by serving the poor, by being a nice person, by saying lots of prayer, by wearing a funny hat, anything. There's nothing you can do. There's no way that you can stand before God and he will be like, nice job, you. You earned a special spot in my heart by all the good things that you did. The Bible says that's impossible. The only way that we can be made right with God is by accepting that we need forgiveness and that Jesus' death took our place in the judgment that we deserve. If you don't hold to those things, Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man, the only way to God is by faith and not by works. The Bible says you're not a Christian if you don't believe those things. The last thing the Bible says is you have to understand that a bodily resurrection of Christ is literal and true. You're like, why that one? That's a weird one. I mean, all the things that we can fight about. What day of the week should we have church? Or, you know, how old should you be when you're baptized? Or should you be sprinkled or dunked? Or, you know, is it predestination or is it free will? There's all these things that Christians argue about. And the Bible says you can argue about all of those things and you're still Christians. But these you cannot argue about. And the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection, is one of those things. And you're like, prove it. Okay. Does a literal resurrection matter? Yes, because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, like he said that he would, it has super important implications regarding all of his teachings, all of the things in the testimony of what the New Testament author said, and not by my admission, but by their admission. Look at what the Bible says about this. 1 Corinthians 15, 4:15. Paul writes, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Here's the Bible saying all the biblical authors are frauds, and you should not listen to us if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. The whole thing is sort of hung upon and pinned upon this idea that Jesus' resurrection proves Jesus' teaching. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then his death had no meaning according to the Bible. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain." That's pretty huge. I mean, you know, you don't have to read very far into the Bible and be like, this thing, faith, seems kind of important to God. What they're saying is it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how much you trust God. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, literally, bodily, raised from the dead, then nothing he said is true. His death has no meaning, and we are still under the judgment of God for the terrible things that we've done. It's that important. 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Why? Why is it that important? It's like sometimes I think we read stuff like this and we think, well, God just, it's like, this is a big ask, right? Someone died absolutely cold dead and then rose from the dead three days later, and God's some kind of like weird, like control freak, and he's like, you got to believe this or else you don't belong to me. And it's like some kind of dare that where God draws a line in the sand, and it's just like, he wants us to believe something super unbelievable, and that somehow makes him more secure and gives him warm, fuzzy feelings. But that's not the truth. That's not the case. It's important because it is the authenticating. It's like, you have this question. Is what Jesus said, what God, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who said, let there be light, and that started the Big Bang, is what Jesus said in line with that will? And Jesus himself made it very clear that if he wasn't raised from the dead, then all of his teachings are meaningless. Christianity, without Jesus raising from the dead, is another life philosophy, no different than any other life philosophy. And we are just another self-help group. It's some nice ideas mixed with some weird tradition and some crazy sort of claims, but it's not true. And if it's not true, it's not worth it. That's the claim of the Bible. On the other hand, if Jesus did raise from the dead, we have a radically different situation here. We have the supernatural is real. We're not just, you know, bags of chemicals floating around by chance, bumping into each other, imagining that we have souls. Because he literally died. His body ceased to function. And yet he went on, he continued on, he carried on and was reanimated. It means the supernatural is real, that there are things that science cannot explain about the dynamics of who Jesus is and the dynamics of who you are. Are you the sum of your parts, or is there something about you that cannot be measured or weighed? Is that the most important part of who you are? The reality of who you are a spiritual being in a meat suit, according to the Bible. And your body will decay and fall away, but the reality, the essence, the heart of who you are will continue on into eternity. That would be an important thing to know. And if Jesus were bodily raised from the dead, it would confirm that we are more than just bodies. It would confirm that the afterlife is real. We continue to go on. Whatever that might be, that death is not the end of the journey. It's the beginning of a new journey. And it confirms, it's the authenticating stamp that everything, why would God raise Jesus from the dead if he's like, he's got some good ideas, but there's a few things I'd like to take issue with. Like, by doing this, he confirms and tells us all, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is, you should listen to him. This is reality. Jesus framed it this way himself in John 2, 18 through 21. It says, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us that you're of your authority for doing and saying these things? This is the ultimate question. Jesus, what gives you the right to claim to speak for God? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Kind of cryptic. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They're talking about the temple of God. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He says, you want to know whether I'm the real deal, whether I have authority, and whether God stands behind my teaching? That will be answered through my resurrection. If you think about it, that's a pretty good way of authenticating. God is real and God is behind me because I cannot be destroyed. If Jesus did raise from the dead, it is the authenticator not only for his teaching, but it proves that our sin is truly paid for. Because if God was like, nope, I'm not going to forgive anyone and everyone, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to God the Father but through me. He said, I have the words of life. He said, I am God. I am the path for which you will spend eternity with God in the next life. My teachings will show you the way, and I'm going to go and take the punishment for the evil that you have done, and I am going to pay that for you so that you can be reconciled to God. And the fact that he was raised from the dead then proves that his death actually paid for that, because remember, it proves that God is saying this guy's teaching is right. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, Jesus was turned over to death because of our evil and was raised because of our justification. It's the proof of the transaction being full and complete. So the resurrection is a super important thing to understand. And according to the Bible, its authors, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself, it's essential to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's a claim of critical importance that all the weight of Jesus' authority and his teaching is hung upon. So I would submit to you, if it's true that Jesus raised from the dead, then it is the most important truth by which you should set the course of your life. Nothing becomes more important at that point. All of the life's questions, why am I here? Am I valuable? What's my purpose? What matters most in life? Like, all of those things are answered if Jesus literally rose from the dead. And what are the things that we should live our life for are spiritual things. It's relationship and service and love and community and forgiveness and compassion. Those are the most important things if Jesus raised from the dead. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and yet you live for those things that he said you should live for, you're a sucker and you're wasting your life. That's how important the question is. Like, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if there is no God and we're all just random bags of chemicals, the bars are still open. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's live for the moment, because the moment is all we have, and then we die. That makes sense. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, live selfishly, protect what's yours. Right? That's the correct philosophy if there is no God and if we are not spiritual beings. Have as many children as you can to propagate your genetics, because that's the only thing that will be left about you when you're gone. So we see the critical component here of why this is so important. And therefore, it is a claim, I would submit, that deserves the highest levels of critical analysis. I can make claims to you that don't matter. They could be lies, they could be true, they're not going to change your life. I could say, Jenny's Ice Cream is serving free ice cream today, you should go. And if you believe that and go, you're going to be disappointed. But your life isn't going to be ruined, and you're not going to be living for the wrong things. I can make lots of claims that don't really matter, and so they don't really require that much scrutiny, right? You don't need to scrutinize everything the way that you need to scrutinize this. Because this is literally saying the goal of life is here, and if it's wrong, you're living for the wrong things. Your whole life is a fraud if this isn't true. So nothing should deserve more of a sense of what's the evidence, how does this work? What do we know? And how do we think about this? It also happens to be a claim that's very difficult to prove or disprove 2,000 years after the fact. It's super important, and there is evidence. There is reason on both sides of the argument. let me submit to you a rubric from which we can think about this evidence and how we can know. There is actually a great deal of evidence, I would argue, that Jesus did literally and bodily raise from the dead. There's historical evidence. The Bible, unlike most religious documents, roots itself in history. And what I mean by that is it makes claims about geography, rivers, cities, mountains, that are things that actually exist. It's not like, oh, in La La Land, there's a, you know, a blueberry fountain where you can drink. It's like, no, this is real stuff, real people. You know, when we talk about Pontius Pilate, we're talking about the Bible claiming that there was a guy in 33 AD who was the governor of Israel, who was a Roman proconsul, a Roman governor under authority, and we don't just have the Bible for that. We have all of Roman history and record keeping to compare that to, right? So when the Bible makes a claim like that, it's rooting itself in history and it can be examined. People, places, geography, culture, the things that they're wrestling with at those times, we can say, well, if the Bible is true and what can be verified, that would lead credence into the areas that it is more difficult to verify. And the Bible does amazing things. The Bible is one of the best sources for understanding history. As archaeology goes along and we start uncovering and digging up tablets and inscriptions and all kinds of things, we start learning more and more how incredibly accurate the Bible is. From a historical count, we also have four different eyewitness biographies on the life of Jesus Christ, which is remarkable considering this was 2,000 years ago. We have Matthew, who was a disciple, a direct disciple of Jesus. We have Mark, who was the penman for Peter. So Mark is really Peter's eyewitness account. We have Luke, who was not one of the disciples, but he was a historian. And we'll see in a moment that he went and interviewed everybody that was alive that he could get his hands on to ask them for their eyewitness accounts. And then we have John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. People who lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, died for Jesus, and did that thing where they set the whole course of their life and what matters on the basis of the reality that they believed Jesus raised from the dead. Look at what Luke says at the very beginning of the book of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses in service of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that we've been taught. Luke's writing around 50, 60 AD, the first generation who came up with Jesus are getting old, and he's like, I'm going to interview everybody. I'm going to interview the disciples, I'm going to interview Mary, I'm going to interview everybody I can, and I'm going to try to put this together on the basis of an eyewitness account and testimony. And that's just one of the four testimonies that we have. In the 1800s, there was a skeptic named Sir William Ramsay. He was a historian, and he thought the Bible was full of crap. And he was looking at exactly what we're talking about. He decided, you know what? The Bible makes all these claims about governors and areas and who was in authority. And I'm going to go start a mission to do archaeology to prove that Acts is full of it, because it seemed like a lot of the stuff in Luke and Acts didn't match up with what archaeology was finding. He started as a skeptic. He ended as a believer in Jesus Christ and in the full authority of Scripture. He wrote, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it there. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. He's like, I dedicated my life to asking that question. Is the Bible right about the things that we can confirm? And he discovered things and learned things and brought in and was convinced by the evidence that he himself found that Luke is a historian of the first order. There's a guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish general writing in around, living 37 to 100 AD. So he's right in there, first sort of generation. He would have been a part of the culture that was like arguing about was Jesus the Messiah or not. Presumably not a Christian. Author of The Jewish War in 75 AD and The Antiquities of the Jews in 95 AD. He was a Jewish general, and when the Romans in 70 AD decided to destroy Israel and scatter them around the world, they did the Book of Eli thing. They said, okay, we want somebody to write down the whole history of the Jewish people because we're going to destroy them, and we want their history and their culture on a bookshelf so that we can look back and see, oh, who were these Jewish people? And they got Josephus to write it, and his writings continue to be published today. It's a multi-volume set. He writes, Festus was now dead and Albinus was upon the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James. So we have an extra biblical source from the time saying there was a guy named Jesus. He was referred to as the Christ, the Messiah, and he had a brother named James, which correlates exactly with what the Bible says. It doesn't make it true, but what it does do is say, sometimes historians come along and they're like, I don't even know if Jesus was real. Well, the historical evidence for the reality of Jesus outside of the Bible is indisputable. We have first century sources of Romans talking about this weird thing that happened in Israel. To the Romans, Israel was this podunk, backwater, weird place. It was a tiny little strip of land. It had geographical importance, but it certainly wasn't economically important to the Roman Empire. He also writes, about this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such peoples as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ, and when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross. Those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and thousands of other marvels about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, is still to this day not disappeared. These pesky Christians are still running around talking about Jesus raised from the dead. Now, you're like, whoa, that's crazy. That's what the liberal historians think, and they think this is fake. It was inserted into Josephus. It's too good to be true, is the scholarly argument. There's not really evidence that it was inserted, but it's just, you know, Josephus wasn't a Christian, yet he sounds like a Christian. But almost everyone's agreed that it's highly probable that whether you accept this is what Josephus wrote about Jesus or not, that Josephus wrote something about Jesus and it was either altered or not altered. We still have an author writing around 80 AD who says these things about Christians. And we have other extra-biblical sources as well. Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, lived from 56 to 120 AD. And he testifies that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Jesus is real. He's rooted in history. He was in the reign of Tiberius, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. A reliable historical source by any measures. We have Pliny the Younger. This guy did not like Christians. He was a lawyer and magistrate who lived from 61 to 113 AD, a Roman. And he discusses the procedure for torturing Christians, which included letting them go if they deny Christ. He's like, these Christians are bizarre people. They have these bizarre beliefs. They think that their Lord raised from the dead. And, you know, even when you torture them real bad, they don't quit. I'm quite annoyed with them. It's like a letter, a correspondence letter with a friend. And what we learn is that people operating in the time of Pliny the Younger believed in Jesus. He was crucified. They believed he was raised from the dead. So this whole argument of like, now 2,000 years later, like if you went back and you talked to Peter and you're like, Jesus raised from the dead, he would be like, uh-uh, we never said that. The historical evidence, at least, that the disciples and the people immediately after the crucifixion, that they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, is massive. It's huge. Here's what we know. From a historical, secular, Christian, non-Christian, any serious scholar and historian will tell you, we know that Jesus was a first century rabbi. We know that. Take the Bible and all that it offers aside, we still know that from history, from documents that survived from that period to this day. We know that he called disciples, people to follow him. We know that he was crucified by the Romans near Jerusalem by the order of Pontius Pilate. That is a fact supported by history. We know that they claimed that Jesus rose from the dead immediately 3 days after he was crucified, and that Christianity spread like wildfire in the vicinity in which Jesus was crucified. So the people that saw him crucified, saw his dead body, and then saw him enclosed in a tomb, and could have gone to the tomb and been like, that thing's still closed, are the people who in mass said, Jesus is God, and started changing the direction of their entire lives on the basis of the evidence that they could see. We know that his disciples were persecuted, tortured in diabolical ways, and that all they had to do after seeing the resurrected Christ was claim that they made it up and they would be released. And they would went to their deaths rather than betray him after seeing him risen from the dead. There's more biblical evidence. There's Paul, who wasn't one of the 12. He writes 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. So he's sitting here writing in the 50s AD, only 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, where there are all kinds of people, and he's like, he didn't only show up to us, he showed up to hundreds of other people. And the place where this teaching is having its impact would be among those people who could say, I've never met anybody who saw the risen Christ. I certainly didn't. They were like, yeah, that was weird. That dude came back. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. He's like, those people are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then appeared to James, who remember Josephus said was Jesus' brother. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul, a Pharisee, who would have been in hearty agreement with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the guys who were setting Jesus up. He was wealthy. He was educated. He was powerful. He met the resurrected Christ, fell on his knees, and said, my life is going to be lived for you. He gave up his job, his reputation, his wealth, and committed himself to Jesus' teachings because he claims he spoke to Jesus after the crucifixion, and Jesus said, you're coming with me. We have historical record that many of the disciples died rather than recant their testimony. We have Paul reversing the course of his life, career. And then we have, so that's sort of the historical, that's just the skimming, the broad strokes of the historical evidence for, did Jesus rise from the dead? Let's then look at the alternative explanations. One is, it's just a legend. Elvis is alive. Tupac's alive. Right? We all know that's true. Right? Like, why didn't that just happen? Like, why isn't it like just like that? You know, we're 2,000 years later. Well, again, you have to look at what the people who were involved at the time believed, right? There wasn't enough time for a legend to develop. This was days, days. They're still there celebrating the Passover when hundreds and thousands of people are beginning to give their lives to Christ because they believe he's been raised from the dead. There's hundreds of people all over the place that said, Jesus showed up and talked to us. And I'm a Christian now. I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ and what he taught because I met him after he died. There were all these eyewitness accounts. People saying, I saw him, he was there, he spoke to me, we had breakfast together, I stuck my finger in the holes in his hands, I prayed with him, he taught us things. The legend theory is very unlikely, given that Christianity took off so strongly in the place where Jesus was killed. Mass hallucination. Maybe like, I don't know, a fissure opened up in the ground and like natural gas poured out and everybody was suffocating and seeing things. Hundreds of people and they all somehow saw the same thing. Jesus raised from the dead exactly like he predicted. Over 500 people? Maybe someone put some mushrooms in the soup. That's not how that works. Not everybody's seeing exactly the same thing. An imposter. They found a guy who looked a lot like Jesus. That's not hard, right? Just the scraggly guy with a beard and long hair and a white robe. Jesus! Who would do this? Presumably the disciples. They would certainly be in a position to know the difference. I mean, they didn't have, you know, a Wikipedia page on Jesus and you could look at his profile and see his profile pic and, you know, so, you know, many people have probably seen him from a distance, but not the inner core, not the men who were willing to die rather than betray him or deny him, and who all died poor and hungry and on the road, desperately trying to share the message of what they had learned. All of this could have been easily defeated if Jesus' enemies produced a body, right? I mean, presumably they had the body of Jesus. He was in Roman authority. He was sealed by Romans, guarded by Romans. If I'm a Pharisee and I just killed this guy and you're saying he's the resurrected God, I'm going to pull his body out and be like, nope, here he is, still dead. Maybe hang it out, you know, staple it to the front of the temple. Jesus is dead. You can prove this. At no other time in history, more clearly, more sincerely, and no one would have had more motive to do so than two people, two classes of people, the Pharisees and the Romans, who, by the way, had unlimited resources and power in the region. They desperately would have found the body, produced the body, and made it clear for everyone to see to snuff this out from the beginning, and you have no Christianity. Instead, you have thousands in mass coming to believe in Jerusalem just weeks after the crucifixion. Other alternate explanation is the swoon theory. The swoon theory says Jesus was hung on the cross and he fainted. And they're like, oh, he must be dead. And they pulled him off the cross. They put him in the tomb. And he wasn't really dead. He had 3 days to rest and miraculously recovered. I mean, this should be examined. But let's also think about this. First of all, the Romans knew how to kill people. When they jabbed the spear into the side of Jesus, it says that water and blood mixed together was coming out of his lungs. Clear sign that he was dead. Hung on a cross, you know, dehydrated, punctured through a lung. punctured in his hands and his feet, laid into a temple. And the idea here is suddenly, Jesus wakes up 3 days later. He's alive. He's not really dead. He rolls a stone that is recorded as weighing 2 tons aside, fights his way through a Roman cohort of guards, and everybody believes that this is Jesus raised from the dead. Okay. I'm going to go with one of the more plausible theories we're looking at this morning. Maybe. Someone stole the body. Again, they bribed the guards. They knocked out the guards. You know, they somehow got the guards distracted. The guards fell asleep. They crept in. They rolled this giant stone aside. They got Jesus's dead body. They dragged it out and they hid it to where it could never be found. And then went on for the rest of their lives claiming that Jesus raised from the dead. But no one saw him. What about the 500 people, the thousands of people who saw Jesus raised from the dead and had conversations with him? We're really saying that the might of the Roman Empire and the Pharisees couldn't track down this body and find it? Who would have stolen it? Certainly not the Pharisees, certainly not the Romans. It would have had to have been the disciples, who then lived the rest of their lives in poverty, teaching the greatness of who God is, and died rather than rejecting him. You don't think one of them would have been like, okay, we did it. We threw him in the river. Because they would have been released. And then propped up by the Roman Empire as like, see, it's a fake. If they could have gotten one of the 12 to admit this, they could have wiped out the whole movement. The question is this. It's just what the weight of the evidence is. It's a really important question. It's a really important dynamic for how you live your life. What matters most? Is the supernatural real? Is God real? Is Jesus' teachings important? An extraordinary claim like this, I think, deserves extraordinary examination. I think there's powerful historical evidence. Is it undeniable historical evidence? No. I would argue the weight, I think, is much greater. If you want to talk about faith, is Jesus real? Did he rise from the dead? Or is this all made up in an accident in some kind of weird, great, you know, fraud that's been perpetrated on the human race? I would argue which one of these requires more faith is actually the fraud case. I think the weight of the evidence points toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright wrote, after Jesus of Nazareth had been executed, anybody 2 days, 3 days, 3 days, or 3 weeks after that would never have said he was the Messiah unless something extraordinary had happened to convince them that God had vindicated him. If you think Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that's okay. If you have truly examined the historical evidence, I would say it is every one of our responsibility to really look at what I'm talking about here and the importance of it, because the claim is so important. You should examine that evidence for yourself. And then you should wrestle with that question of which explanation makes the most sense. William Lane Craig wrote, naturalism has had nearly 2,000 years to explain the resurrection of Jesus and has failed to do so. The rational man can hardly now be blamed if he infers at the tomb of Jesus that early Easter morning a divine miracle has occurred. It is not a crazy thing to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You're not a superstitious fool believing in ancient mythology. If you're looking at the evidence, a rational, intelligent person can clearly come to that conclusion. If Jesus did raise from the dead, John 20:31 says, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power in his name. We each need to decide what we think about who Jesus is, and we need to have a transaction with God. We need to turn to him in faith and say, I want to be one of your children. I want Jesus' death to apply to me. The Bible says if you're willing to do that, you are welcomed into the family of God. You are adopted as sons and daughters. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And you are given great reason to begin to think about what really matters most in life and how you live. And then, welcome to the team, because the ongoing mission of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey Jesus' commandments is what many of us here have dedicated our lives to because we believe all of this. I'll pray. God, thanks for this time together. Thanks for the fact that you care about us, that you've given us evidence, that you want us to use our minds to engage on the importance of spiritual things, that evidence matters, truth matters. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you. I just pray that they would hear you knocking on the door of their hearts. We've talked a lot about external evidence, but we also believe greatly in the internal evidence that God calls on and pulls on our heartstrings. I just pray that anybody on the fence would turn to you and welcome you into their life. And I pray for a good time hanging out here together this morning. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.